Good morning, everybody. Hope you're geared up and ready for Thanksgiving and all that kind of good stuff. Glad you're here this morning instead of traveling. So if you're going somewhere, we'll pray God will keep you safe as you go. As we wander through life, there are all these times that we've got these challenges in front of us, right? I mean, this morning, many of you have challenges in front of you. And as you face those challenges, whatever they may be, real often you need some kind of a pep talk to get you going. And sometimes you got to give it to yourself. Sometimes there's somebody else in your world that'll give it to you. But if you're facing some challenge, you've got some huge responsibility that you're up against, and you're going to have to walk into that thing. And real often you're thinking, how am I going to do it? Well, a pep talk can help you make that step. You know, if you've got some tough conversation you need to go have, well, somebody can come along and say, hey, you can do this. God will be in the middle of it. It'll move you through. And if your challenge is you're going to have a house full at Thanksgiving, or you're going to be at somebody else's house at Thanksgiving, you're thinking, oh my gosh, how are we getting through this? Well, you know, maybe a pep talk is what you need. And so this morning, what we're going to do is take a look at a pep talk. And it's a pep talk that was for both for Jesus and for the guys that were following him. It's a pep talk that you and I need on a daily basis. And in some ways, it's sort of a pep picture, you know, because there's not a whole ton of words wrapped up in this thing. But it's a moment in time for Jesus as he's looking forward that he needs some encouragement, if you will. And so we're going to take a look at that. It's called the Mount of Transfiguration. We'll get to that in a few minutes. It's not because it's a mountain called Transfiguration. It's because of what happened on the mountain. And if we're going to understand that pep talk, we really need to look at the context and what leads up to this thing. So grab your Bible. Luke chapter 9 is where we are. We're going to start at verse 18. And we're going to begin with the ultimate question. It's really the question that's all of Luke. And it's the question, who do I say Jesus is? It's the question almost every week when we're in here, somebody in the context or in the story is asking that question. Sometimes Jesus, as he is today, is the one asking it. Sometimes it's other folks, but that is the ultimate question for every one of us. So look at verse 18. It says, once when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them this question, who do the crowd say that I am? And they gave him the answer. They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others say one of the prophets of long ago that has come back to life. And so Jesus looks to his guys, the disciples in his midst, and he says, okay, what's the report? What's the word on the street? What's everybody saying? And they said, well, some say you're John the Baptist, which is fascinating, because just in the last year or so, he was beheaded. And so they're thinking, well, some say you're John the Baptist coming back in a different form. Then others say, no. Looking back into the Old Testament, it was Elijah. It was Elijah that was going to institute the kingdom of God. Some say that you're Elijah coming back to us. Then there was some debate. Maybe it was one of the other prophets, Jeremiah or Micah or Isaiah. And so they're all good answers, but not necessarily the right answer. So Jesus now turns it around to the guys and says, verse 20, but what about you? And this is kind of the ultimate question, isn't it? What about you? Who do you say I am? And Peter has this great answer. He says, God's Messiah. You are the promised one from God. You are the Savior, the King, the Lord, the Anointed One. That's what Messiah literally means. Christ is just another word for it's the Greek form of the Hebrew word Messiah. It's Anointed One. You're the Christ. You're the Son of God. You're the King we've been waiting for. And so he asks that question right there, and it's the ultimate question for them and for us. It's not just a theoretical question. It's not just a philosophical question. It's not just a theological question. It's not something that we just wrestle with in our minds because of this reality. What you believe about God, and here's what I want. I subconsciously live according to my mental image of God. Every one of us do. Globally. Whatever your conception is of God, and you have one, whatever that is shapes your life. It shapes how you live. You make all your value judgments, all your relational judgments. It all flows out of this filter of what you think about God. If your idea of God is sort of the Santa Claus idea, you know the Santa Claus idea. It's the idea that even though you're naughty, everybody ends up on the nice list. Nobody ever actually gets coal in their stocking, that kind of thing. It's that no matter how bad you are, like a good grandfather, God kind of goes, tut, tut, that's going to be just fine. You know, if that's your idea, then you have a certain recklessness about life with no real concern about right or wrong, because it's all going to work out in the end. If you have the idea that you have a God of law, that God is a bunch of laws and rules then you live with a performance anxiety that you can't afford to step out of line because you're going to get zapped or you're going to get in trouble. You know, and again, if you think God is some cruel tyrant that every time you're having fun, he's going to bust your chops, you live with that fear. If you believe there's no God at all, then there is an undercurrent of hopelessness that there's really no eternity. There's no right or wrong. There's nothing out there for you to have a foundation of life. And if you have an idea, kind of the biblical idea of a God of grace that has paid the price, then you live in freedom. But what you think about God shapes how you live. So it's a critical question to ask. And so who do you, this morning, who do you say Jesus is? Who is he to you? Well, Peter got the answer right. He said, you're God's Messiah. And then it gets real fascinating. Take a look at verse 21. So he's God's Messiah, and Jesus says, don't tell anybody this. You know, doesn't that kind of violate the whole purpose of this gig? Really? Hey, who am I? God's Messiah. You're the king. You would think he'd be saying, tell the world. Isn't that why Jesus came? It's kind of an un-Jesus-like thing to say right here. But instead he says, zip it, tuck it away, tell nobody. Why is that? Well, ultimately what we're going to see is that even though Peter got the answer right, he didn't fully understand it. It's possible, even for us, to get the answer right with our lips, but wrong with our lives. We can have all the right words, but it not impact how we live. And that was kind of Peter's problem. And so we're going to look at that. This morning, I want to look at it in this way. I want to look at we're going to do a cost-benefit analysis, first for Jesus, the cost for him and the benefit for him, and then we're going to do a cost-benefit analysis for the followers, for you and I. The cost and then the benefit of following Jesus. So let's start with Jesus here. And the cost for Jesus. The cost for Jesus is dying on the cross and all that it entails. And that's what Jesus lays out immediately. He says in verse 21, and he said, don't tell anybody this. And then he said, the Son of Man, that's him, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day, be raised again. This is the first real clear explanation that Jesus gives us in the Gospel of Luke about his destiny. It's interesting. We're still a year away from the cross. We're 2 years into his ministry, about a year away from the cross, and already the cross is looming up in his vision. Already it is shaping everything about him. And so in this moment when they say, you're God's Messiah, he says, let me make sure you're clear on what that means. As God's Messiah, I'm headed to an execution. And this, for you and I, we're kind of used to this. And we've heard this for a couple of thousand years, but for the disciples, this is shocking news. Because in their mind, the Messiah is a king, a powerful ruler who's going to come in and drive out the hated Romans and establish the kingdom of Israel, really in their minds, in its rightful place. And they are going to rule, and it's going to be a place where it's a glorious kingdom. And in these guys, in the minds of the folks sitting there, their thought is, and we get to share. We get to be part of that. If you get a big throne, we get a little throne, but it's a throne next to yours. And so the cost for Jesus, the death and suffering are like ice water in the face for these guys. And so Jesus lays out the cost. So what's the benefit Jesus gets? Well, this isn't really all that great, but the benefit is us. You know, which is no real bargain in my mind. He's going to endure complete and total separation from God. He is going to drink the dregs of punishment for sin and for hell and all of that kind of stuff. And he is going to be abused and rejected. And we could go down the list. In a few months, we'll look at the crucifixion in detail as we go through Luke. But in the end, what Jesus gets out of that is a relationship with us, and that's why he came. He came because you matter to God. That there was this gap, this gap between him and us that you and I could not cross, that we could never be good enough, that we could never fix. But God loves you to the point that he chose to die himself in our place so he could have a relationship with us. Not really the greatest deal around in my mind, but it's a deal that Jesus chose because you matter that much. So that's the cost benefit for Jesus. What about the cost benefit for you and I as a follower of Jesus? Because see, if we're gonna follow Christ, we kind of have to recognize all that he is. He's not just the mighty king, he's also the suffering servant. That's what Jesus lays out. He says there's the crown that's going to come, but before that, there's the cross. You know, there's the riches of heaven, but before that is all the rejection and the suffering. And if it's true for him, it's true for us. Look at verse 23. We'll look at this, the cost in here. It says, then he said to them all, and this is for everybody. He says, whoever, again, every one of these statements in here is a whoever statement. It's true for all of us. Okay, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. And here's the stakes, verse 24. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will save it. You want to save your life? You want to hang on to your life? You do that by getting rid of your life is really what he's saying. And in verse 25, what good is it for someone to gain the entire world, the whole world, and yet lose or forfeit their very self? And what he's saying is that you could come to the end of your life. This is critical. You have one and only one life on this earth. And if you're not careful, you could come to the very end of that life and discover you've lived your life for all the wrong things. And he says the way to find your life is to lose your life. Matter of fact, here's the cost. Let me get it to you and write it down like this way. The cost for a follower is dying to myself every day. Dying to myself. Matter of fact, why don't you insert two more words into that? Because I think it'll help. It's dying to the right of myself every day. Because in our minds, we have this right to myself. Right? I have this right to myself. I have the right to my agendas. I have the right for my expectations. I have the right to be treated a certain way. I have the right to live a life of somewhat comfort. I have a right for self-preservation. I have a right of self-protection. And what Jesus is really saying here is that if you're going to follow him, you have to die to all of those rights. That's what he says, deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow him. And just so we're real clear on this thing, denying yourself is not denying yourself stuff. You know, it's not like Lent, kind of over the course of a life. It's not like over Lent where you're saying, I'm going to give this up. It's not a giving up of stuff, it's a giving up of me. It's a giving up of the steering wheel of your life. It's a giving up of the direction of your life. It is a giving up the right to have your life in whatever form you want your life to be. And that's really what he's saying. He's not calling you to some martyr lifestyle necessarily. He's not calling you to some, you know, purposeful suffering necessarily. But it's a denying that who you are. It's really saying, Lord, you run my life. You run my life. I'm going to stop running my life. And you're turning over the rights to your life. You're turning over the deed to your life. And it's not a one-time deal. It's an ongoing deal. And this strikes deeply at something very fundamental about who we are. It strikes at the very heart of our very existence. But because you and I, as human beings, we have this sense that we need to be valued. We need to protect ourselves. We need to be able to make the ultimate decisions for our lives. And we want to pursue what we want to pursue at all costs. And so again, Jesus isn't saying give up this thing or give up that thing. He's not saying, well, I want you to give up caffeine or give up lazy Saturdays or I want you to give up wearing jewelry. He's saying, I want you to give up your life. And the cost is high. He says, deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. Say no to yourself. Pick up this implement of the cross and follow me. And on your outline, I want you to notice, look, take a look at what Bonhoeffer says. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German Christian. He was a pastor in the middle of Nazi Germany. He was a pastor who stood for what it meant to stand for Christ and said yes to Christ and no to everything else, and it landed him in a concentration camp where he was ultimately killed, but where he continued to minister faithfully for the cause of Christ. And he says it well. He says, when Christ calls a man or a woman or a child, he calls him, he bids him come and die. Now, that's not a great tagline, really. It's not a superb sales pitch. And there aren't a lot of churches. There's a lot of churches who have great slogans and all this kind of good stuff, but the slogan, come and die for churches, is still available, right? And the American church especially has completely lost sight of this, because what we think and what most churches sell is that if you give your life to Jesus, you're going to get the best life ever. If you come to Jesus, he's going to load you up with all of these blessings. And there's a truth in that. The riches of the resurrection, the blessings of heaven, the riches of salvation are yours today. But there's another part of that, and it's called the way of the cross. And a Savior who goes to the cross invites us to follow in his footsteps and to take up the cross and follow him. And that's where the rub is. Because real often what we want is we get it right with our lips and we miss it with our lives. We say all of the right things about who Jesus is and we sing all the right songs, but when push comes to shove, we cling to our lives. We'll give Jesus, you can have this piece over here, or I'm going to let you have that segment over there, but the core of the deal I'm going to hang on to for now. And what Jesus is saying is to take it all, not a segment, not a little bit, not a dollop, not even a substantial. He wants the whole thing. In the end, what Jesus is not going to say is, come on, I'll just paint up a little bit here and I'll touch up a little bit over there. But no, he's going to take over the whole thing. And it's kind of like that, you know, if you give a mouse a cookie, right? That's Jesus. You give him a cookie, he's going to want the whole thing. And that's really what he's saying in here. And we lose sight of that from time to time. You know, how many of you guys have daughters? And how many of you have daughters? Okay. How many of you are a daughter? Okay. All right. Sorry, guys. I guess it could be true for a son. And you may have already given your daughter in marriage, or maybe you're going to do that, or maybe you would like to do that. I'm not sure which. But if you're a parent, I want to share a letter with you from a 24-year-old young man. It's a 200-year-old letter. But I want to share a letter with you that a young man wrote to his father-in-law asking for his daughter's hand in marriage. And it's a letter to Mr. Hasseltine, okay? Let me read it to you. It's 200 years old, so you have to bear with a little bit of it. It says, I have now to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring to see her no more in this world. Whether you can consent to her departure to a heathen land and her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of a missionary life. Whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death. Can you consent to all of this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and for you? For the sake of perishing immortal souls, for the sake of Zion and the glory of God, can you consent to all of this in the hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory with a crown of righteousness? Rubber meets the road, doesn't it? Are you willing to give her up for the kingdom and the king? As a parent, how did you say yes to that? But as a Christ follower, how can you say no? Right? I mean, how can you really say no? And what Jesus is saying here is not about someone else. It's about you. And instead of thinking about it, I mean, it's essentially what Jesus is writing about you. And he's saying, I'm wondering if you'd be willing to part with yourself for the remainder of your life. To have the potential of loss, of struggle, with the hope, the anticipation, the absolute certainty that a day will come when you will be with Jesus in glory. Sometimes we get it right with our lips, but wrong with our lives.
because they don't match up.
If we take Jesus seriously in what he's saying here, what he's saying is, will you follow the crucified Savior to the cross? And Luke gives us a piece that none of the other gospel writers who include this gives us. In verse 23, he says, will you take up your cross daily? And sometimes that's the real rub on this thing. It's not the heroic act. It's not the, you know, for the father here making the decision about his daughter, that one heroic moment when he's able to say yes. It's much more the heroism of the dailiness of the daughter. And by the way, this is from a guy named Adoniram Judson. Adoniram Judson was the first Christian missionary in what was then Burma, which is now Myanmar. And they lived. All that he suggested in here became a reality of their lives. And yet, today, there are thousands upon thousands upon thousands of Christian churches in that part of the country that all find their heritage in this couple who took the good news of Jesus Christ into that land. And even though they died difficult days, difficult deaths, both of them would tell you it was worthwhile. And so again, it's not the heroic thing that Jesus is calling us to. It's the daily thing of picking up my cross and following him on the way to the cross every day. And by the way, let me just pause here as well. We use this, it's my cross to bear phrase. I hear it all the time. People, well, that's my cross to bear. And usually what they mean by that is they have like a nagging mother-in-law, or they've got an ingrown toenail, or they've got crabgrass, or they have a sinus issue, or they've got something like that. It's usually, but I've got this terrible, but that's my cross to bear. What they mean by that is, I didn't choose this. It's just something I inherited. It's some part of my fate. It's something that got dumped upon me. Nothing could be farther from the truth about what Jesus is saying here. That's not a cross you pick up. It's a cross that came to you. What Jesus is saying is that you pick up your cross. You choose your cross every day. And you choose to follow him with it every day. And in the Roman world, carrying your cross was a sign of death. It's the equivalent of carrying an electric chair on your back. It's a recognition that I'm headed to death. It was not a cute ornamental piece of jewelry in the day. And so Jesus is saying, the cost, if you're going to follow me, seriously follow me, is to deny the right to yourself and take up your cross and follow me into a living death. And so what's the benefit? What do we get out of this gig? Well, what Jesus says pretty simply is you save your life. You save your life. I mean, really, that's what he says in verses 24 and 25. He says, whoever wants to save his life will lose it and let it go. But if you try to hang on to it, you'll ultimately lose it. And he says, look, it says you forfeit yourself in order to find yourself. And the benefit of this thing is you got to remember, look, out of this context, Jesus desperately loves you. He's not coming into this deal to say, hey, here's a way I can make your life miserable. What he's coming and saying, I've came to give you the very best life possible. And this is what it looks like. It's incredibly counterintuitive. And there's a cost involved in this thing. Now here are the two deals, right? Jesus' cost. Cost, the cross. The benefit, us. You got to think through that one. The cost for us. Die to myself every day. Die to the right to myself every day. The benefit to me is I find my life. I save my life. So in the context, if there's any deal going around, you've got to weigh. You and each one of us, we have to weigh the cost and the benefit. We've got to do due diligence on the deal to determine if this is a good deal or not. And again, what I'm telling you this morning is fairly different from what a lot of American Christianity would tell you today. And there are churches that are packed to the gills because the pastor is saying, follow Jesus, and it's a piece of cake. But Jesus says, deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me. Who would make that deal? Why would any of you choose that deal unless you believed at the core of your being that it truly was the best deal? You don't have some kind of warped, sadistic martyr complex. You believe this is the right deal. And the only way you make that is you can answer a couple of questions. How do I know it's real? And how do I know it's worth it? Right? Isn't that the ultimate question? How do I know that what Jesus is saying is truly real? And how do I know it's worth it? Look at verse 27. He says, truly I tell you. He says, I tell you the truth. And whenever Jesus says truly, he's trying to load it up going, okay, here comes the truth of the matter. He says, some of you who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. There's this incredibly cryptic statement. He's got the guys and he's saying, hey, take up your cross, deny yourself, follow me. And then he says, now look, some of you guys are not, and he makes this promise. He says, I tell you the truth, some of you are going to taste, you're going to get a hint, you're going to a sample, a token of the coming glory of God's kingdom. And then we move into verse 28. It says, about 8 days later, after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. And again, as he was praying, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. See what's going on here? Jesus is in the middle of praying, and as he prays, it's as if Clark Kent for the moment kind of pulls back his shirt and you see the S. In just a moment, what happens is the glory of Christ from the is revealed through his humanity. And we begin to see him for who he really is. And so there's this, and it says that just his total transformation. Then verse 30, two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor talking with Jesus. Now, we don't know how we know it's Moses. I don't know if after this was over, Jesus said, oh, that was Moses and Elijah. I don't know if they had unnamed tags. You know, my thought, honestly, is that once you reach heaven, you just know. You know everybody. That somehow we are able, all of the artificialness of who we are is all gone, and we immediately know that's so-and-so and that's so-and-so. And it says that they appeared, and Moses is the Old Testament hero who gave the law. Moses is the Old Testament hero who led the people, you know, out of the land of slavery and into the promised land. Elijah is the prophet who prophesies the coming kingdom like no other. And so he's talking to someone who represents the law and the prophets, these two heroes of the faith. And what did they talk about? Verse 31 tells us. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. And the word departure is literally the word exodus. They talked about his exodus. They talked about his leaving. They talked about the events a year from now. And I don't know if they're making arrangements like, hey, when you leave, we're going to meet at my house for burgers. Could you bring coleslaw? I mean, I don't think that's the case. Jesus, as we're going to see, is increasingly aware of the cross. And they spoke about his departure. Verse 32, Peter and his companions were very sleepy. But when they came fully awake, they saw his glory. They wake up going, oh my goodness. And they see the two men standing with him. And as the men were leaving and the party began to break up a little bit, Peter said to him, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters. We'll get one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And then as if we needed this, Luke tells us, he didn't know what he was talking about. His thought is, how do we cling to the moment? How do we stay here? How do we make this a permanent event? How do we stay on this mountaintop with all of the glory going on? Verse 34, while he was speaking, a cloud appeared and covered them. And they were afraid as they entered the cloud, and a voice came from the cloud saying, This is my son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. And the disciples kept this to themselves and did not tell anyone at the time what they had seen. I really think this event is a pep talk. A pep talk for Jesus and a pep talk for us. So let's talk about Jesus first, because I think the encouragement here for Jesus is to stay the course. I think this is an encouragement as the cross looms large, as he's beginning to look to the future. I think this is an encouragement that says, stay the course. See, the four men, Jesus, Peter, James, John, leave the others and make their way up the mountain. It's this high mountain, and they climb, and they climb until they're halfway to heaven, and then they stop. And Jesus, as he climbs, carries a weight that nobody else carries. Because Jesus carries the weight of the sins of the world. And he has come into this life to die for the sins of the world so that humanity can be redeemed. And each day that passes brings him closer and closer and closer, not just to the agonizing physical death, but to the spiritual death and separation from God and drinking the dregs of the alienation and punishment that comes with our sin. And that suffering now is never far from his mind. And like Frodo carrying the ring into Mordor, the longer he carries it, the more and more it governs his attention. But that's not all that Jesus carries up the mountain. He carries the conflict with the religious leaders. He carries the awareness that his people, the Jews, are going to reject him. He realizes that every step and every day and every direction he goes increases the conflict between him and them and the nation. And on top of that, he carries the burden of clueless followers that just don't get it. Followers who quite honestly are in it for themselves. And try to straighten him out whenever he says otherwise. He carries the burdens of disciples who can't see the truth and don't see him fully for who he really is. And his fate is closing in on him. After 32 years, he has about a year left. And the hounds of hell have been unleashed, and they're on his scent. And he climbs the mountain for a meeting with heaven so that he can face his future. And in that moment, in a moment, Jesus is reconnected with heaven, and the drab attire of this earth is peeled back, and he is revealed in his glory, and he finds himself meeting with these two great saints from heaven of Moses and Elijah, and they're talking with Jesus about his upcoming departure. And these are two men who understand the wilderness of trial as well. These are the two men who understand having your faith challenged. These are the two men who know what it's like to face opposition, and they have been there and experienced and have come to encourage. And they've come to be an encouragement to the Savior in his humanity. They've come to remind him that the path is worth it and that the Father is with him. And they've come to remind him that it's the right move. They've come to remind him that he volunteered for this duty. They're talking about his departure. And if in my mind it is not hard to imagine seeing Jesus on this mountain, and the heavens open up in his desire to take that one more step into heaven. Just simply the desire to leave this earth and to return home, but his path is not yet finished. And he gets a taste of heaven. He gets a taste of the kingdom. And it not only whets his appetite, but it sustains him for what comes forward. But unfortunately, in this moment, Peter speaks up and goobers up the entire thing. He speaks up at another inopportunity. He breaks this moment up with some off-center comment about building some shelters and saying, hey, why don't we just stay here forever? And before he can finish speaking, the mountain rumbles and the cloud from heaven descends and they are surrounded and the voice from heaven speaks. And for Jesus, these are reassuring words. Because they're the exact same words that the Father spoke a couple of years before as he stepped out of the River Jordan right after his baptism and he took on the mantle of sin bearer and he said, I will identify with these sinful people. And God uses those exact same words at this critical juncture to say, you are my son. You are my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. But it's not just the words that encourage, it's the voice. It's the familiar voice of his heavenly Father who speaks. And these are an ointment to his soul. And they connect him with the love truly of his life. They infuse him with strength and energy, and it reconnects him with eternity so he is prepared to take the journey all the way through the Via Dolorosa, all the way to the cross. And Jesus is encouraged from that moment. But he's not the only one. Because these words are not just for Jesus, they're also for the disciples. They're also for any follower who would take up their cross and follow Jesus. And the encouragement for us is very simple, is that it's worth it and it's real. Remember, this is the fulfillment of the promise in verse 27. Some of you will taste of the kingdom before you die. And they are here in this moment to taste of the future. They are here to get just a taste, a hint, a sample of what awaits him and awaits us as a follower of Christ. And they needed a vision of more than this earthly rabbi covered with dust, wandering village to village. They needed a picture, a reminder of the deity of Christ and all that he was. And so in this moment, on this mountain, for these three disciples who are there for us as our representatives, they get a taste of the future kingdom. As you look at these little events called the Transfiguration, it's just a microcosm. It's just in miniature picture of what awaits us in the future. Because in this picture, we see Jesus in all his glory as well as those who are with him. And it tells us that the day will come. The day will come when every follower of Christ is transformed into the glory that is now Jesus Christ. It tells us that they will come when our humanity will drop off of us, and with glorified bodies and perfected souls, we will be in the presence of God. They get to see all this on a mountain, and it reminds us that all of the prophecies tell us that Jesus returns to implement the kingdom on a mountain. And the three kinds of people there remind us of what's in store for the kingdom up ahead. There's three kinds of people there. There are the disciples who have basically just lived their way straight into it. That when Jesus returns and establishes a kingdom, there will be some who are living on this planet that are moved from life here straight into the kingdom when he returns. But there's another group of people, and those are the people who've died, the saints who have died through all of history, that are like Moses, that have been buried and resurrected into the glory of the kingdom. And then there will be those who will be raptured at some time in the distant future, those who do not die. But when Jesus comes back and he scoops them up, just like Elijah, who did not die, but he was simply taken. And these three people represent the three kinds of people in the kingdom, that there's those who live straight into it, those who are resurrected into it, and those who are raptured and returned to it. And it says that we will see him and we will be changed and we will see his glory. And so for the disciples, it's this picture of what is to come that says it's worth it, guys. It's real. Stay the course. And it became the fuel for them to follow him. If you read the letters of Peter, if you read the letters of John, both of them reference this event. Both of them say we've seen his glory and we are transformed and transfixed and magnetized to follow him. And in that moment, the Father speaks words for them too. Because he says, this is my son, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. And he adds three words that he didn't say at the river. He says, listen to him. Listen to him. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. Follow him. It's real. It's worth it. Let go of the rights to your life and give them up to Jesus. Give him the steering wheel. Give him the deed. Whatever picture you want. It's worth it because it's real. It's really not hard to see the psychology behind this event in God's thinking. It's really not difficult to see what he's doing in the life of the disciples, because in a moment when you're thinking, is this worth it? He gives him a picture that says yes. When you begin to say this sounds like death and desperation and failure, he says, no. It's more than that. Maybe a picture for us, a current picture might help. It's football season, so let me use this illustration. What if there was a local high school team, not one of the really good high school teams, one of the just average, mediocre high school teams, one of these football teams, and they had the opportunity in sort of an exhibition, but a very real game, they had a chance to play the New Orleans Saints in a football game. Not this year's New Orleans Saints, who are kind of, but one of the, like the Super Bowl Saints, right? And so we've got an average team getting to play the Super Bowl Saints in a real game, not a, hey, let's be nice scrimmage kind of thing, but a real, honest-to-goodness football game. And obviously the local team, these high schoolers, are overwhelming underdogs. And if they're honest, as they prepare for the game, they're intimidated and they're overwhelmed and they're hopeless because the other guys are bigger, stronger, faster, more confident. And there's an intimidating swagger to the champions. But as that high school team meets in their locker room for their final pep talk, in that moment, what if in that moment there was this kind of group vision? And all of them collectively had this same picture, this same vision that was more real than any reality they'd ever seen before. And in that vision, they were to see themselves sweaty, dirty, beat up, bloodied. Obviously, at the end of this game, they see themselves worn out and frazzled. But that's not all they see. They see themselves surrounded by family. They see themselves surrounded by friends who are screaming at the top of their lungs, and they're rejoicing, they're smiling, and they're laughing, because in the background, they see the scoreboard that says the Saints 6 and the high school team 7. They've won the game. And with that vision fresh in their mind, they explode onto the field and play with all of their hearts, because they know in the end they win. That the sacrifice, the sweat, the work is every bit worth it. And that's the picture, men and women, that God has given us on the Transfiguration. It's that in the end, it's worth it. At the end of the line, there is the kingdom. Yes, there's life now. And yes, God makes a difference in our life. And we find life, abundant life, right now as we follow him. But there's this fullness that we will experience. And then it says that when it's all over and they open their eyes, they see nothing but Jesus. And they give their lives to him. Nothing mattered but Jesus. It's all worth it. Denying the rights to yourself. Dying to yourself, taking the path of the cross, following Jesus with all that you are is worth it. And men and women, I know for many of you that resonates in your heart and something inside of you screams, yes, this is what I want for my life. This day, take up your cross this day and follow Jesus every day. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you so much for this passage. That it challenges us deep in our soul, and there's something within so many of us that cries out, yes, this is what I want. And so, Lord, I pray for us that this day and every day, that we could say yes to you and no to ourselves. And Lord, I know as soon as we say yes to you, we say no and we take it right back. But each day, Lord, over and over and over and over again, we want to come back to you and take up our cross and follow you. Follow you into the way of death and sacrifice so that we can experience life on the other side. Jesus, we cry out that you are God, the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior. You are our Lord, my Lord. And we rejoice in you today. In your name we pray. Amen.